In chapter 25, we get to Amaziah, continuing the line of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Amaziah means the Lord is strength. That's his name. He was given a good, strong name, and indeed he was a strong king. He was a heavy-handed king. No sooner does he get on the throne when he establishes his kingdom that he puts to death all of the conspirators who killed his father. He comes against the Edomites and destroys them as a force to the east and begins to move Israel forward, not spiritually, but politically. And that was his downfall. It says that Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it was, when the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. You notice that in some of these kings there is an exceptive clause. That is, they did right, except. And here's his exceptive clause. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. That is, he did all of the right things, but his heart wasn't in it. He was a good king. That is, he was not a malevolent king. He was benevolent. He was gifted. He was aggressive. He was probably a very good family man, paid his taxes, did right things, but his heart wasn't really behind it. He just simply did them, maybe out of duty, maybe out of prestige, but his heart really wasn't involved. You remember when you were a kid and your dad asked you to do chores? Every Saturday, it was time for me to go out and water the lawn and mow the weeds. Excuse me, hoe the weeds. I mowed the weeds. Had to put a hose in each of the plants out front. It was my chores to do. I didn't like to do it. I did it. I did what was right, but my heart wasn't in it. Amaziah did all of the right things as a king, as a spiritual leader of the nation, supposedly, but not with a loyal heart. And the kingdom was established. It says he executed his servants who murdered his father, the king. Although he did right things, he had misplaced priorities. His heart was not loyal to the Lord. He was more interested in political security. So he wiped out the Edomites, as you're going to see in the next several verses. He wiped out the conspirators that killed his dad because he didn't want to get his neck wrung. He made smart political moves, but it wasn't a spiritual advance for the nation. I think of the church of Ephesus whom Jesus commended. I know thy works, he said. You're doing all of the right things. You are a busy church. You work hard. You test those who say they are apostles and are not. I commend you. I give you an A on your report card. However, I have something against you. You have left your first love. That is, you have abandoned or released the first most important relationship, and that is a love relationship with your Lord. Oh, you're doing all the right things. You're very busy, but your heart's not in it. You've left the love relationship with the Lord. It's easy as a church or as individuals within a church to be busy about ministerial things or be busy about helping in the Sunday school, be busy about ushering, be busy about helping people, but our heart really isn't totally in it. It's not with a loyal heart. We're just doing it out of duty, and it's something we definitely need to guard against. We sing the song, I keep falling in love with you, over and over again. I think it is priority that before service to the Lord, it's love for the Lord. And if you have found yourself going in a direction and you feel like I've just got to keep going, I've got to do this little ministry at the church so that they'll think I'm really a servant, it may be time to reevaluate, and it might be better to stop altogether and just spend that time nourishing yourself and nurturing yourself in a love relationship again with the Lord to get back to first priorities. I've actually advised some people to do that. As they come in burned and fried, yeah, but I got to do this and I got this project to do. I said, look, why don't you just forget it a while? and get real solid with the Lord. Pick up that love relationship where you left off. Get things squared away with Him. God is more interested in your heart than things that you do for Him. Because once your heart is attuned and blazing with the fire of God, then you will be motivated out of simple desire to go out and to serve the Lord. So he did the right things, but he had misplaced priorities. However, he did not execute their children, but he did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin." The scripture, as we have read the Old Testament, does endorse the death penalty as a deterrent to criminal action for the nation. God commanded it. He said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. However, this was not God's way of letting people just climb all over each other and wipe each other out. It was actually the rule, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, was to limit revenge. It was actually God's mercy, because the nature of man is two eyes for an eye, three teeth for a tooth. We will go beyond what the other person has done. We will go over the limits of true justice. And in Semitic culture, when somebody would kill somebody or injure someone, there was what is called the Avenger of Blood, who would seek to destroy someone in that family who killed his brother or father, but often double or triple time. So it was to limit revenge. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus said, "You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil one. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile." Now, God said, "You shall not kill. You shall not murder." In the same law, he said that when there was a crime against a person, it was actually a crime against the nation, and for certain things, capital punishment was endorsed. In fact, he commanded it while at the same time saying, "You shall not kill." When he said, "Thou shalt not kill," he was speaking about premeditated murder, taking the law in your own hands and going out and killing someone. The other thing when he endorsed the death penalty was not, "Thou shalt not kill." It was when there was a crime committed that was capital offense, it was a crime against the nation and a crime against God, and capital punishment was endorsed. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, when he stood before the council in Caesarea, before Agrippa, and the Jews were accusing him, Paul the Apostle said, "You have found nothing worthy of death in me. If you have found something worthy of death, I am willing to die." He even said, "I endorse the death penalty for my own self. If you can find something that I've done that is worthy of death, I accept it. Take me and lynch me. But you can't. I'm clean. I have a clean record." Now, we get now in the ensuing verses where, as we said, there was war against the Edomites. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, according to the fathers' houses, throughout all of Judah and Benjamin. He numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found there to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him saying, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, then be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God will make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow." You see, it's a tough job to be a prophet. I mean, you have to say some pretty coarse things. Now, Amaziah was heavy-handed. Remember, he put to death all of the conspirators who killed his dad. He went against the Edomites, and he was going to slay them. So he was not afraid to be a heavy-handed kind of a ruler and wipe people out. And yet this prophet stands up and he says, "You know what? God's going to wipe you out." But notice how he phrases it. He says, "If you go, be gone. Be strong in the battle." It's like saying, "God bless you. You're going to eat your lunch. Be strong in battle, even so God will make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. It's not always easy to be a spokesman for the Lord. Even in your daily witness, you find that it's not always easy to be a spokesman for the Lord. You know how it is when you know God wants you to speak to someone? In the strangest places. You go to the bank, and there's a long line, and you're right in the middle of it. And someone in front of you is kind of antsy and kind of says a few things and takes the Lord's name in vain, and the Holy Spirit taps you on the heart and says, talk to them. He starts nudging you, and you're going, shh, quiet. Not now, all right? And your heart starts pounding so loud you think that everyone in the bank can hear you. And finally, your voice starts quivering and you start telling them about the Lord. At first it's real hard. And then you get into a flow and the Holy Spirit just pours forth from your life. It's not always easy, but once you release that, it turns into a beautiful witness as you obey the Lord. Now this guy stood out and shared with him. He says, the Lord has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I gave to the troops of Israel? And I guess I don't know if we missed that in verse 6. He hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver, which is around $2.2 million. So God says to the king through the prophet, you're going to get wiped out, retract what you're going to do. And his first question is, what about the money that we've invested? It doesn't care about the kingdom, doesn't care about his eternal salvation. It's like, oh, wait a minute. I've invested a lot in this venture. There's $2.2 million resting in this whole thing. What about the money? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. What were his priorities? Money. Remember, there was a young ruler who was rich who came to Jesus. And he ran to Jesus and he bowed before him and he said, good sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? You know that there's only one good, that's God. He said, you know the commandments, honor your father and your mother, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. He said, hey, I've kept all these from my youth up. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And it says that the young man walked away sorrowful because he had great wealth. Now Jesus was simply putting his finger on the thing that grasped his life, and that was his wealth. Now it's not wealth with everyone. It could be prestige. It could be a relationship. Some kind of a security that that person is holding on to and will not let go. Oftentimes the Lord will put his finger on it and say, release it. One thing you lack. Now here's someone who knew that he had a spiritual empty spot. He recognized that there was something about Jesus that he himself lacked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Psychologists tell us that the neuroses that men develop come primarily from a basic knowledge and awareness that there must be something more in life than I am already experiencing. It's the basic frustration that there must be something more and I'm not experiencing it right now. And this man recognized that there was something more in life that he himself was lacking. And he saw it in Jesus. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, one thing you lack, you go sell everything that you have and give it away and you come and follow me. And you will have life. What is it that's holding you? Well, I don't have any money, so it can't be me. Perhaps it's a relationship that you esteem higher than your relationship with your own Lord. Perhaps it's a career. Something you say, I worked hard for this thing, I'm not going to let it go. Then Jesus would be saying to you, one thing you lack. Go get rid of it and follow me if that thing is standing in the way and prohibiting you in having a full-fledged, total commitment to the Lord himself. The man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. Oftentimes in my relationship with God, there are things like weeds that creep up and begin to choke away my fruitfulness. And the Holy Spirit is always faithful to come and point out those things and say, Skip, I want you to root those things out. Get rid of it. It's standing in your way. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes it is a stronghold that I have kept for so long. But the Lord always says, you know, I'm able to give you much more than this if you just let it go. If you just release it like this prophet said, I'll give you much more. The Lord is sometimes like a dentist. When you go to the dentist, you say, my mouth hurts. He has a clever way to find the root. He can poke around in there and he'll say, does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? No. Does this hurt? Is that a yes? Oh, then that is the problem. I'm going to have to take this tooth out. This is infected. Jesus always has a way to get down to the root problem. Put his finger on it and say, don't let this stand in the way between us, okay? Make sure that you have a clear communication with me, all right? God said to Israel, my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain, the spring of living waters. Two, they have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. He was speaking allegorically of the fact of people going out and searching for other things to find fulfillment in their lives, but they never find it. Oh, yeah, it's fun for a while. Oh, it really fills them for a while. Oh, they get turned on. After a while, it wears off. It's like a drug. I need something better. I need something more. The picture he used is someone who would go out and spend months digging a hole out of solid rock, which was called a cistern. They didn't have pipe water going into their home, so they dug out of pure bedrock a large swimming pool type area. Right before the rainy season, and when it started to rain like it is this evening, they'd go, hot diggity dog, we're going to have water tomorrow morning. All we have to do is walk down to the cistern with a bucket and haul it in. And they go there in the morning after a long rain that night, and they go to their cistern, it was empty. And the guy's saying, what's going on here? I spent months digging this big hole, this cistern, this hole in the rock to collect the water. And he goes and he investigates and he finds a fracture in the rock that he didn't know was there until after it was all finished and the rain leaked out. And God is saying, my people have forsaken me, the fountain. It's a spring of living water that can be refreshed anytime. A living artesian well. They have forsaken me and they have dug out these holes, these cisterns that are broken. They can't hold any water. They can never satisfy. Man, we can search after things and they never satisfy. Love to hear it. When I think of Amaziah's own problem, Amaziah's own heart, I think of the story of the man who went out bear hunting. And he found this grizzly bear and he poked that gun right in the eye of the grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear just kind of looked at him, and finally the grizzly bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice. He said, you know, maybe we can sit down and talk about this thing. Maybe we can come to a compromise. What is it exactly that you want? And the guy had the gun there and he says, all I want is a fur coat. And the bear said, well, I think we can compromise and talk about this a little bit further. All I want is a full stomach. So they sat down and they talked about it, and finally, after about half an hour or so, out from the woods came the bear walking away, licking his chops. And both had what they wanted. He got his fur coat, and the bear got his full meal. In trying to strike up a compromise, he himself got swallowed. When you seek to compromise with anything, when you make anything the priority of your life. And sometimes it can be ministry, folks. Sometimes that's a subtle thing. It's a pull. I've got to do this. I'm going to strive. I'm going to work. No matter what, I'm going to get this position. You can let a lot of things stand in the way between you and a simple relationship where you're satisfied with just Jesus himself. What if the Lord stripped away all of your life, your possessions, even relationships, even positions of importance? God did all of those things with Job. And Job did not charge the Lord. Job didn't say, well, wait a minute, what about the money? There's a big financial loss here. He said, naked I came into this world and naked I will leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. You know, one time when I lived in California, in Orange County, I lived in a garage. I paid $5 a month. My friend had an apartment. He said, look, I don't have a car that I park in there. You can live in my garage. I said, boy, this is great. It's cheap rent. So I put carpet in there and put my books in there and a little table for a desk. In California, it doesn't get that cold. You know, when it's 50 degrees out there, we wear coats. And I remember one time I was out of my car and I was driving in Newport Beach and looking up at the bluff, seeing these big, beautiful homes and new apartments. The apartments then were $1,000 a month. That was 10 years ago. I'm thinking, this is great. And I'm living in a garage and I'm looking up and the Lord would just speak to my heart saying, you know, I can give you much more than this. And in fact, I thought, you know, I'm much, much richer than so many of those who have working so hard to amass all of this wealth. God has given me much more satisfaction than this. That's not a big deal. The finances aren't a big deal. The Lord is able to give me much more than that. You know, money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. Money can buy a good time, but it cannot buy satisfaction. Those are things that come as a byproduct of your relationship with God. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come back from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in greater anger. And Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt, which is down by the Dead Sea, and he killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Now look at verse 14. And it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down before them, and he burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was as he talked with him that the king said, have we made you the king's counsel? Cease, or button it up, modern vernacular. Why should you be killed? And the prophet ceased and then said, he couldn't hold it for too long. He said, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and you have not heeded my counsel. Now, Amaziah's idolatry was latent. That is, it was there all along. It was just hidden, waiting to be manifested. Because he was going through the motions, but remember, his heart really wasn't in this thing. He really wasn't out with a loyal heart to serve God. He was just going through the mechanical motions. And oftentimes, I find this as a pattern with people. That they do something when their heart really isn't with it. Their heart really isn't in it. Maybe they're raised in some kind of a church and they go every Sunday. They go through the Sunday school. They go on camps in the summer. They're going through the motions. And because they find nothing real, they're not doing with a whole heart, even though they see other people around them really serving God, man, really going for broke. They don't do it. They just go through the motions. But their heart isn't in it. They're not really experiencing anything of the Lord. It's just intellectual. It's nothing where their life and heart is really devoted. And often what will occur is that these people later on will take another path, follow another kind of spiritual phenomena that offers them a mystic experience, some kind of a vision, some kind of supernatural power that they're not experiencing now, when they could experience it with the Lord. But when their heart isn't in it, they often deviate and follow deviant religions. As we've told you before, most of the people that follow Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions come from denominational backgrounds. They've gone through the motions all of their lives, but their heart wasn't in it. They never were born again. And so now they come to a point where they search for something more, something that they're not experiencing, something to fill the gap. And that's what idolatry really is. Idolatry is simply a replacement. Now, in the times of Amaziah, they would grovel down before images, burn incense at pagan temples. Modern idolatry is more sophisticated. It takes on new forms. Idolatry is simply a replacement. Whatever, see, when you lose a vital relationship with God, you must replace it with something. You feel an emptiness. You've got to put something there in its place. Many times people will put a career there or a relationship there or some kind of a pursuit. That's idolatry. Idolatry is this. Anything that will capture your number one focus of interest, your master passion, if it is not the Lord, is an idol. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there is your heart also. Just find what a man does is into most of the time, what a person devotes all of his thinking, all of his attention, what he talks about the most above everything else. Find what his principal pursuit in life is, that is his God. That's what captivates his life. That is his master passion. Although a man may say, I love God with all of my life. Watch his life, follow what he says, follow what he does. Find wherever his treasure is, that's where his heart is also. If it is not the Lord, that person has set up idols. The dumb thing about Amaziah's procedure is that the very ones whom he defeated, he takes their gods. And the prophet comes along with absolute lucid thinking. Says, you know, Amaziah, isn't this kind of stupid that these people that you defeated cried out to these gods to deliver them, and those gods couldn't help them, and you have taken these gods and worshiping them, the very gods that couldn't deliver the people you wiped out. He's simply saying, that is not smart. These gods are nothing. They're not God at all. So it was as he... Oh, yeah, we said that. Verse 17 now. Amaziah, the king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to be my son as wife, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Now this is a parable or an allegory saying, look, stay home, we're going to wipe you guys out. As happens in the rest of the chapter, Israel comes against Judah, and Judah is wiped out because of her idolatry, even though Israel is an idolatrous nation too. Amaziah dies, and in verse 26, Uzziah, his son, takes over the throne. Now, Uzziah was a pretty good king. Uzziah was, for the most part, godly. He served the Lord until his old age. For some reason, he got prideful and cocky and decided to become a priest as well as a king, and God never called him to do it. Now, all of the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Elot and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Now, Elot, I've mentioned to you a couple times, is the point, how can I describe it? If you were on a road and you ended up at the Dead Sea and you took the Dead Sea down south all the way through this little valley until you reached water, you'd come to Elot. It is around the Red Sea. It is one of the most beautiful places to scuba dive that I've ever been. If any of you ever go to Israel with us, if some of you are going this next year, this next April and May, think now in advance and prepare your ways before the Lord and see if you couldn't spend an extra week and hang out at Elot. It's a beautiful little desert resort. You get to see what Mount Sinai was like, the Sinai Desert where the children of Israel wandered. You can hang out by the beach. It's relatively dry desert, but it's salt water. The ocean has an inlet that reaches way up into Elot. There's coral reefs, beautiful species and variety of ocean fish. It is great. You can snorkel and scuba dive. Beautiful place. Now back to our text. It says in verse 4 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding and visions of God. This is not Zechariah the prophet, by the way, but another guy. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. During Uzziah's reign, Israel flourished. It was sort of like David and Solomon's reign on a mini scale. That is, he made a lot of improvements. They became very wealthy. They did a lot of trading. He built a lot of fortifications, defense towers around Jerusalem. Uzziah made sure that Jerusalem was nicely landscaped. I'm sure he landscaped some of the meridians out of the streets. There was a lot of building going on, like there's a lot of building going on in Albuquerque. By the way, is there any place in this town where there is not road construction going on? That's the question I have. As I was driving here tonight and seeing all of the road constructions and the landscaping and the new buildings, I thought, you know, there's probably a lot like during Amaziah's reign or during Uzziah's reign, all of the improvements on the roads and the defense towers and everything. Notice verse 7. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. Look at verse 15. He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones, so his fame spread far and wide. For he was marvelously helped until he became strong. Now, I drew your attention to those verses because God helped him. It says God helped him in verse 7. He was helped in verse 15, but look at verse 16. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord, his God, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. It sometimes occurs that people that perform great accomplishments and or amass great wealth become greatly cocky and prideful, thinking themselves invincible. Sometimes a demigod kind of a complex. Not always, but certainly it is a snare that God warns against in His Word. It is easy when you have very much or you're in control of a lot to think yourself invincible and to end up like Uzziah, who lifted himself up to his own destruction. And as the sin is delineated here, he went into the temple of God and acted like a priest. God will flow through a person's life as long as he can, as long as that person will let him. But if by pride or by some other reason that person stops the flow of God, God will work no further. God will take a person to the highest level in life that that person will let God take him. And some people won't let God take them very high. Some people will serve the Lord up to a point and say, you know, I really don't want to be a fanatic about this whole thing. There's a few things I personally have set my heart on in the way of my ambitions or goals that I'm not really sure God's interested in. I'm not really sure God would want me to do this. But I want to do it and I want to get away with it. And so the person will settle for a lower level, second best, sometimes third or fourth. Now God, although He will allow a person to be at that level, really wishes to take every person to the maximum potential. However high you want to go with the Lord, He'll take you. You can grow as much as you want. Jesus said there are people who bear fruit 30-fold, some 60, some 100. However much fruit you want to bear, God will make sure that you can do it. See, you can never say, well, I'm just not that kind of a Christian, or I'm not that strong of a person. You can be as strong as you want. I believe that the Holy Spirit is just waiting for the church to say, use me, Lord, and He will unleash Himself in that person's life in extreme power. And they can do incredible things for the Lord, things that they dream about. God will allow that person to go up to however high a level that person allows God to take him, and will do the best for the person at that level. Uzziah stopped the flow. God was moving in his life, but he began to lift himself up, began to be prideful to his own destruction. He began to take credit for himself. And it is always danger, always is a danger to take credit for the work that God is doing. You notice it says God helped him. God helped him marvelously. Then he lifted himself up in pride to his own destruction. He started assuming certain things. Whenever God begins to move in your life, and let me just say this in advance, if God right now isn't moving in a powerful way in your own walk. For the time that God begins to move in a powerful way in your life, you reach the danger zone. You reach perhaps the most dangerous time you can ever have in your Christian walk, because there is a temptation to take credit for it. I've told you the story of the guy I used to see on television in Southern California, although he wasn't from there, he was broadcasted from another state, but he was actually mightily used of God. But he had a sign behind his podium and had a world, and it has God's hands reaching down through the clouds and a big poster that said, God's Man of the Hour. And he was advertised as God's Man of the Hour. And talked about so-and-so's ministry and so-and-so's school and so-and-so's this, God's Man of the Hour. Whew! I'd hate to be in his moccasins. To take credit for the work of God. And it was very evident in this one show that he was taking credit for the work of God, because the way the cameras were flashing on him and the way people talked about this one person, although he said, well, it's really not me, it's the Lord. All of the glory was going to this guy. It is dangerous to be used by God. Anytime God begins to move in a powerful way, I like what Andre Crouch says when he walked out on stage one time at a church and everybody clapped for him. He didn't say, thank you, no, thank you. He just said, yeah, right on. And he started clapping and he said, praise the Lord, let's all clap for the Lord. And he, like a hot potato, passed the praise upward. He wouldn't take any credit for his own ministry. He made sure that the glory went to the Lord. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. He transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went after him. And with him there were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah, and they said, hey, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, to consecrate, to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, and you shall have no honor before the Lord God. And Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord besides the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belongs to the kings. For they said, he's a leper, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Just a warning on presuming on a calling that God has not given you. I want to encourage everyone in this church to find the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you. God has given all of you guys a gift. And I think that God doesn't give gifts just to let them hang around. I think he wants to use them powerfully in your lives. I have watched some of you come to the Lord. And then I've watched the Lord empower you and how you've affected other people in this body, or gone out to the mission field and back, or performing some kind of work or ministry in this church. It blows my mind. I just think, oh Lord, it's beautiful. And I want to encourage you to find the gifts that God has called you to, but there's nothing more frustrating than presuming upon a certain gift that God hasn't called you into. You know, if God has given you a gift, you don't have to strive for it. You don't have to push. You don't have to convince people that you have it. You just have it. You function in it. And if God has given you a gift, leadership will see it. God will use you. You become powerful in that arena. But it is frustrating to push into an arena where God hasn't gifted you, and you feel so frustrated. You feel frustrated with God. You feel frustrated with the church. You go out to do something and it just doesn't work for you like it works for someone else, and you can feel real frustrated. You can think, oh, this is a drag. I just don't want to serve the Lord then anymore. Uzziah thought, well, a priest. I mean, what's the big deal about a priest? Anybody can do a priest job. All they do is hang around in a temple all day and sprinkle incense and, you know, light some candles and just kind of walk around being holy. I can do that. Walks in, puts on the garment, starts flicking the incense around, and the priest says, "Get out. God hasn't called you to do this." That reminds me of what some people say about pastors. Oh, sounds like an easy job. All you do is kind of hang around, do nothing all week, and then you just kind of talk a few times a week. Get up there in front of people and just start talking. Oh, I could do that. James says, "Be not many teachers, knowing that you shall receive greater condemnation." That is, because we are responsible for handing out truth that affects the eternal destiny of people, we better make sure it's accurate. I will be held accountable before God for all of the people that I have told things to. All of the people that I have said, "This is what the Bible says," I will be held accountable to the Lord for my teaching ministry. So James says, be careful that you don't intrude into that office unless you have a calling of God. Don't give out false information. There was a woman who was traveling with her son across the country on a train, and it was a blizzard outside, snowing. She got on the train and she said, "Now, conductor, I want to go to such and such a city." And the conductor said, "Look, don't worry about it. I know the route. So when your time comes, when we get to the stop where you're supposed to get off at your city, I'll tell you, don't worry about it." And the conductor went on, and a guy hearing the conversation across the way on the train nudged the lady and said, "Lady, I know where you're going. I've been to this little town many times." And a lot of times these conductors on the trains, they forget. They forget that they're supposed to tell people when to get off. And he may forget. It happens quite regularly. "Don't worry, I'll tell you when to get off." Lady thought, "Well, thank you very much. You're being so kind." The train went on and stopped at one place and was starting up again. The conductor came by and said, "By the way, the next stop or the next couple stops, I'll find out which," he said. "I'll tell you when to get off. It'll be your stop." And so the train went up, continued on, and then finally came to a stop. The conductor never came by. And so the guy across the way says, "See, I told you, they get real busy and wrapped up in this thing, and he forgot to tell you to get off. Now's your time to get off. You and your son can go." She gets off, says, "Thank you very much." Train kicks up again and goes on. A few minutes later, the conductor comes down the aisle to tell the lady that the next stop she's supposed to get off. She wasn't there. He says, "Where's this lady that was sitting here?" She said, "Well, look, I know you guys are busy and you didn't know that she was supposed to get off at the town, so I let her off at the last stop." He said, "You what? Man, you let her off at a water station in the middle of nowhere in a blizzard." They stopped the train and they went backwards and they searched for this lady, and they found her and her son frozen to death in the snow. She was a victim of false information. And the man, well-meaning, wasn't the conductor. He assumed, and he gave out false information. Be not many teachers, you shall receive greater condemnation. Uzziah, get in your throne where you belong. Stay out of the sanctuary. Now, if God calls you to be a king, be a king. If God calls you to be a priest in the sanctuary, be a priest. If God calls you to light the candles for the priest, light the candles for the priest. If God tells you to put the showbread out in the tabernacle, do that. Whatever your calling is, find it. And then ask God to show you how you can effectively use it and how power can be released through your life. That's what Uzziah should have done, just stuck with the gift that God had given him. In verse 23, Uzziah dies. And we come to a very important section that I just want you to turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 6. So you can see a very famous portion of Scripture and exactly what Isaiah meant with this vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then we go on where Isaiah is commissioned by God to go out and become a prophet. And Isaiah said, "Lord, here I am, send me." And God commissions him to be a prophet or a spokesman to the nation of Israel. But it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he saw this vision. Why is that significant? Because Isaiah looked at Uzziah as basically a good king. He brought the nation temporarily out of idolatry. There were 52 years of a solid good reign until he finally flaked out and wanted to be a priest. But there were 52 good years. And now Uzziah's dead. To the north, Isaiah sees the kingdom of Israel, who has just fallen to the Assyrians. They've been wiped out by the enemies. Idolatry is starting to spring up in the land of Judah. And as Isaiah is thinking, there's no hope for us. Who's going to sit on the throne now? Uzziah is dead. Idolatry is all around us. The northern kingdom has just fallen into the hands of the enemies. We're next. Oh, we've had it now. And at that point, he sees a vision of God sitting upon the throne. In other words, God was saying, "Uzziah, would you quit worrying about things? I'm still on the throne. I'm still in charge of my people. I can run this nation. I am adequate enough to put someone else in the place of Uzziah and withhold the judgment upon the nation of Judah." Boy, that's a reminder we need, don't we? I am constantly forgetful of the fact that God is still on the throne. I turn on Ted Koppel or I open the newspaper and I see all the things going on. I think, oh, the world, what's happening to the world? I'm distressed. I think there's no future, there's no hope. I see what's happening to the church with the televangelist scams, and I see all of the credibility of the church going down the tubes. And God always has to say, excuse me, Skip, over here. I'm still on the throne. I can handle it. You just pray. You just stay devoted to me, but I can handle this situation, all right? I'm still on the throne. You see the divorce rate in the church. We begin to grieve. And we should pray. We should grieve. But God reminds us, I'm still on the throne. Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Something that I need to constantly be reminded of. Now, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, chapter 27. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively on the wall of Ophel, which is the southernmost tip of the city of Jerusalem. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah and the forests. He built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the kings of the Ammonites, defeated them, and the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid him this amount the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Now, we cover chapter 27 today, so we'll bypass it tonight. Now we get to Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. Now you're going to see in chapter 28 the fallacy of saying that it really doesn't matter what a person believes in as long as he believes in something and he believes in it strongly enough. Now I've heard that argument and it is indeed a flaky argument. I remember sharing the gospel with many people, and they'll say, "You know, I admire you because you believe so strongly in what you believe. That is so admirable." Okay, so what? What about you? "Well, now, I believe in something different." Now, Skip, it really doesn't matter really what you believe now, does it? I believe strongly in my way and my God, and you believe strongly in your way and your God. We're all going to get to the same place, right? Wrong. And he said, well, that's pretty narrow-minded, isn't it? I mean, are you saying that your God, Jesus Christ, is the only way? Yeah. Well, that's awfully bigoted of you and narrow-minded of you, isn't it? I mean, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And I said, well, let me ask you a question then. And at that time, I knew someone who was involved in the Satanist church. And I went over and I had a long conversation with this guy, and he sincerely worshiped Satan. Blew my mind. At that point, I didn't think anybody could do it. He sincerely worshiped the devil. I said, well, how about so-and-so? You know who he is. He is very sincere about worshiping Satan. And the guy was stunned. He said, well, I think that's different. So what do you mean it's different? Same principle. He sincerely believes in Satan. Well, you can believe sincerely in anything but Satan. You can't say that. The guy is sincerely believing in something, but he is sincerely wrong. You know why? Because faith affects behavior. What you believe affects how you behave. And if you believe wrongly, you behave wrongly. And you see, the thing about faith is you're not saved by how much faith you have in a certain thing. You are saved by the object of the faith, which is Jesus Christ. See, you can sincerely believe that right now we are in a yellow submarine floating through the Atlantic Ocean. And you can believe that very sincerely. You see, it's not just how much faith you have. Well, this person, as a Buddhist, just has a lot of faith. Just as much as a Christian. In fact, I've heard people say, in fact, I've seen people who have more faith in their God than Christians have in their God. I've seen very weak Christians, although they love Jesus Christ, they believe in him, but they're weak in the faith. And I've seen very strong Buddhists. But it's not the strength of the faith, it's the object of the faith. Because Jesus Christ is real and alive, Buddha is not. The thing that separates Christianity from all the religions is the object of what the person believes in, Jesus Christ. He's not just something we're supposed to believe in because you got to believe in something. And I'll show you why I make that point so strongly. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now this guy was very sincere in his worship. I mean, you don't sacrifice your kids if you sort of believe. He was sincerely wrong. He practiced a very abominable practice that some of the nations around him practiced. There was a little god made out of iron called Molech. Many of the nations surrounding Israel would take Molech and they would put him on an altar of fire. They would heat stones underneath Molech till he became red or white hot. And as he was red hot and his arms were stretched out like this, in worship or to appease the wrath of Molech, the Canaanites would take their children and lay them alive on the burning arms of Molech till their children roasted to death. Now, this is someone who is a king of Israel who disbelieves in the Lord, but he's very, very sincere in what he believes. He sacrifices his own children, something that kings have never done up to this point. And you're going to see the wrath of God come upon them. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and he burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. What's interesting about this character is that Isaiah comes on the scene, as you read in Isaiah chapter 7, and he warns this king. He rebukes him. He admonishes him. He tells him, turn to the Lord, but the guy didn't listen. What's also interesting about this king is that this is the one to whom Isaiah gave the prophecy about Emmanuel in chapter 7. He says, ask the Lord for a sign, King Ahaz. The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be pregnant or shall be with child. She shall conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. What's also interesting about this king is that he appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, when I read the story of Jesus, I see how Jesus embraces the vilest, the lowest, the most debased people, and he takes them in, showing that he'll love anybody, no matter how debased you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what crime or corruption you've fallen into. If you turn to the Lord, he'll love you, he'll restore you, he'll forgive you. beautiful insights in God's love. You know, another interesting thing about this king, his dad was so godly. Jotham, we read about him this morning. Such a godly man, nothing was ever said wrong about him. Have such a godly father. He rebelled, he became very corrupt, and God judged him. What's also interesting about this king is that he will have a son who turns out godly. Interesting flip-flops. You have one godly king, his son is corrupt. Son who rises to corruption has another son, the son is godly. Godly son is a corrupt son. It's wild. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Syria. He defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. He also delivered into the hands of the kings of Israel, who defeated him with great slaughter. And it talks about some of those battles that ensued. And in verses 9 through 15, as Israel takes some of the men captive from Judah after defeating Judah, a prophet comes along and he says, you know what? You should never take captive your own brethren. Even though they're in the southern kingdom and you're in the north, they're Jewish blood. Let them go. Otherwise, God's going to really judge you guys. And so they said, yep, you're right. Let's let them go. And they get to return back to Judah. Now in verse 16, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. And you can read about this on Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo, interesting name for a town, with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. In other words, he had a real reputation for being corrupt. A lot of these guys, when the enemies would surround them or threaten them, they would wake up and they'd say, you know what? This is stupid. Let's turn back to God. But this guy became incessantly more corrupt. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He just turned Jerusalem into a center of idolatry, desecrating the temple. Closed it up, barricaded it up, and in its place worshipped false gods. Now we get to Hezekiah, and I'm glad to get to Hezekiah. I wanted to get through this guy till we could get to this clean revivalist king. Hezekiah is so phenomenal that he is recorded in Chronicles and in Kings and in Isaiah. He has a great record. He is in tune with the Lord, and he not only serves the Lord personally, but he had a way, he had a knack that the Lord gave him to influence other people so that people would follow him and the nation was turned back. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square, and he said, now hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out this rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed. They have done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, and they have turned their faces away from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule. They have put out the lamps. They have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem. He had given them up to trouble, to astonishment, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Now, do you remember another incident that is not recorded in this chapter but was recorded in Kings? How that Hezekiah became very zealous and he walked into this place where they had this bronze serpent that was in the wilderness. It was the bronze serpent that Moses put in the wilderness in front of the children of Israel so that as they looked at the serpent after their complaining and murmuring and God was smiting them all with the poisonous serpents, God said, Moses, stick the serpent so that everybody can see it, and whoever is bitten by the serpent and looks at this brass snake will live. Well, they had preserved this snake for hundreds of years, and now it had become a holy, sacred relic. They put it up in this temple, and they started worshiping this holy relic that was once a relic, something that was really vital to the nation. And Hezekiah walks in the temple, and he smashes this serpent, and he says, Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. The children of Israel had taken a course that many people since then have taken. And that is, because they sense that God is not moving now in their life, they look back to a past time when God was moving in their life. Many times churches, movements of God that were once great movements of God, as they progress, and many of them just sort of kind of file into a status quo, where they really don't sense the awareness of the presence of God anymore, will look back. Oh, do you remember when we started 50 years ago? Oh, how great it was. Oh, wasn't it really neat? And here's a relic of 50 years ago that we have enshrined in our little church, and we can all bow down to it and worship it and kiss it and burn incense to it. That's exactly what Israel was doing. They took something that was indeed a vital part of the history of Israel, and they raised it up and they made it an idol. And Hezekiah smashed it. He said, Nehushtan, it's a thing of brass. Now that goes for Calvary Chapel too. You know, some of us who've been around a while, we can think, oh, remember Calvary Chapel when it first started? Oh, the Lakes Apartments. Oh, you know, it was really sweet then, wasn't it? Yeah, not big like it is today. You know, they've really lost a lot now. Oh, yeah, the Lakes Apartments. Well, let's go meet at the Lakes Apartments, just us few, every week, and we'll regain what it was like. Anytime we settle into what it used to be like, we're really hurting personally in our lives. There should be a vital growth of the Lord going on today. Your experience with the Lord should be such that you should have good memories, but you should never have to look back and say, oh, I remember one time, it was really great, I was really close to God. Are you close to God today? Or is it just something that you have to look back to and burn incense to this one special time because it's not there anymore? When a person begins to erect something like this, it is an indication that he has lost the consciousness of the presence of God. And it's also an indication that he is trying to regain it. Because he's doing something, he's putting a reminder there that reminds him that he's lost something very vital. He's trying to regain back that consciousness of God's presence. Now, verse 20, King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, went to the house of the Lord. It tells how they sacrificed, they made atonement for all of Israel. And verse 27, Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets, with the instruments of David, the king of Israel. So all of the congregation worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Oh, man, that must have sounded great. They got all the sacrifices together. All the people in the Levitical orchestra were there. And Hezekiah said, hit it, boys. They started worshiping the Lord. They sacrificed all day long. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord God with words of David and of Asaph the seer. These are the psalms that David wrote. So they sang praises with gladness. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And I want you to notice verse 31. Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices, thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. As many as were of a willing heart, they brought burnt offerings. Verse 36 is the result. Hezekiah and all of the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. You see, Hezekiah didn't waste any time. Hezekiah said, we're going to get back to God. Things may not be ready. The temple may not be all tip-top shape, but let's get in there and worship God. Let's consecrate our hearts to God. And they did, and they said, man, the Lord has been able to just put so many things together these last few days. We didn't make all of the preparations, but look what happened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have included the history of these men and women for a reason. And it is very obvious that the reason is that we might have an object lesson, an incentive to do good and not evil, an incentive to keep you number one, to prepare our ways before you, to do what is pleasing in your sight. Lord, we fall short of that. We all admit that quite readily. Instruct our hearts. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. Lord, even now as we're just sitting in your presence, would you speak to each one if their heart isn't completely devoted? And even now in that quiet sanctuary of their own heart, point to us whatever it is and say, this is the one thing that you lack. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon each member of this body the gifts and the callings that you have given them. For I am convinced that you are liberating the layman, causing he and she to rise up in that place that you have called them and become mighty. Oh God, may we be content with the gifts and callings that you've given us to serve you in that capacity, to become servants for your sake, for the sake of your body, that it would be strong and have a strong, loving witness before this world. For so long, Lord, your body has been incapacitated by striving and division. Heal your body, Lord. Begin with us. Show us where we fit. Help us to be content in that.